A reading from Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We ask you now to come and help us understand it, help us to love it, shape us to be people who live it in a way that is winsome and loving and honoring to you and our neighbors. Amen. Well, we've finished the Sermon on the Mount, and now we're going to start in on a new series. We're going to be in Ephesians, and just as a refresher, what we'll be doing over time is we're going to have kind of a steady drumbeat, and then we'll have a steady drumbeat. I think that the healthiest thing for a church is to have a what's called consecutive expository preaching. And what that means is you take a book of Scripture or a subsection within a book, and you just go through it from left to right, and you say what the Bible says on those things. And the reason why that's really healthy for a church is because it keeps people like me from riding their own hobby horses. There you go. Thank you. There's John. I didn't know you were here. It keeps people like me from saying all the stuff. You know, not every verse in Scripture says the same thing. And, you know, it's not true that there are only two or three sermons that a given minister can preach. Maybe it is true that some people have just two or three sermons. But when you're doing consecutive expository preaching, the idea there is not just so I'm prevented from riding my hobby horses, but also that we all collectively face the parts of Scripture that we would rather avoid. Because if we're going to be faithful with what the Scripture says, whatever comes next, that's what we say. And there are many things, and we'll see in a second, and this is the case in Ephesus, there are often things in any given culture, in any place in the world, at any time, that are more like the kingdom and that are less like the kingdom. There's no one culture that's in all respects like the kingdom or in no respects like the kingdom. There's constantly kind of a moving scale. And so whatever the things in Scripture that we'd rather avoid, consecutive expository preaching helps us face those without writing those all the time. Does that make sense? And by the way, an expository sermon is a sermon where the main point of the message is the main point of the passage. That's all that means. But what we'll do is we'll have that consecutive drumbeat. We'll be beating the Ephesians drum for some time. But every now and then, we'll take a break. In the middle of the series, I know. In the middle of the series, we'll take a break for 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, depending on whatever the thing is, and we'll do a topical expository series. And what we'll do is we'll take a particular topic and we'll say, well, what scriptures help us to understand and apply that topic? Does that make sense? And so we'll be in Ephesians for some time. We're not going to be in a hurry to finish it. We're also not going to be in a hurry be trying to draw it out as far as possible. We're just going to say what's there, recognizing we'll take some breaks in the interim and do some topical messages, all right? So in the Sermon on the Mount, there's some extended, we looked at it for a long time, a lot of teaching that Jesus gives, very practical, and for many of us, as I've talked with some of you, your experience with the Sermon on the Mount in the last several months was very much like my experience when I first started to study the Sermon on the Mount, which is, I can't believe that I've never really understood it in that way. It's very practical. Jesus has a lot to say about worry and money and all kinds of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, believe it or not, you know? And so it's very practical, discipleship-oriented. And Ephesians is the same way, but that's why I've entitled this message, The View from Above, especially the first chapter of Ephesians. There's often two different ways you can look at the same problem. And this is very much the case when you're learning about discipleship and you're learning about what God has to say. You can do from the bottom up. You can take a particular topic and say, well, what does the Lord have to say about that topic or how I ought to approach that topic? You can also go from the top down, and we'll see what the top down is here in a second when we take another look at the first few verses in Ephesians chapter 1, which we'll be in for some time. But the primary message of this of the book of Ephesians is encapsulated there in the subtitle for the series, which you'll see for many times, From Death to Life. From Death to Life. If you were to sum up the whole of Ephesians in four words, that would probably be a good summary. From Death to Life. And what we'll talk about there, Ephesians gives a lot of detail, actually, about what both sides of that are like. The death part, the life part, and actually the movement from one to the other, both from the perspective of a one-time deal, which Paul talks about at length in Ephesians chapter 2, and also walking it out over time in the many different areas, your jobs, your relationships, and so on, as he expounds that in 3, 4, 5, and especially 6 when he gets into spiritual warfare, all right? So from death to life. So at the beginning, as we look now down through the many weeks to come, it's always very good when we're going to start something new to take a second and ask some basic questions about a new section in Scripture. And I encourage you to be asking these kinds of questions for yourself as you are reading the Scriptures, as you are hearing other people expound the Scriptures. And here what we want to ask about Ephesians, we're going to look at three things here. The audience for Ephesians, the content of Ephesians, and the impact that Paul wants this letter to have. The audience, the content, and the impact. First, the audience. Look there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The audience for the original audience for the letter to Ephesus, which we learn later in the book, is carried by a co-worker of Paul named Tychicus, and we'll look at him later. I find it very encouraging, actually, to pay attention to those little tiny verses like that, which we'll see at the end, where Paul names these co-laborers. You know, very often we think, Paul, you know, name another co-worker of Paul. Name another co-worker. Barnabas, Timothy, good. Nobody's going to name Tychicus, you know, like nobody's going to say, oh, well, I think about Tychicus when I think, you know, but, you know, he was there. He was doing the work, and there are many other people. You see this in Romans 16, this list upon list upon list of all of these people who are in this new community. And so we'll spend some time on that. But here, we want to look here at what the audience for the original letter carried by Tychicus, the audience, the saints who are in Ephesus. And I want to look at both parts of that. The saint part, and then the who are in Ephesus part. It's really important to the letter as a whole that you understand what Ephesus was like and that you break through the kind of the modern cultural crust that we have, because for the most part, most of us think that what it means for us to be 21st century people is that we sit at the apex of most things in history. Most scholars agree, that's one of the most common unstated assumptions that most of us have about our place in history. It's the kind of thing that if someone were to ask you, do you think you're the apex of all of history? You probably would say no, but if you were to examine it, well, we're better in this, we're better in that, we're better in this, we're better in that. And the reality is that we are better in many things, but in other ways, we're very much the same. And it's important that we break through this kind of modern crust because it, for Christians, it impedes our ability to understand and apply the Bible to us today. So to the saints who are in Ephesus, what does that mean? What was Ephesus like? Ephesus was as large as Little Rock, but denser. It was one of the gateways of the Roman Empire into Asia. In fact, it was kind of the main center of the Roman force, governance, and military, projecting its force out east into Asia. So it was a very dense, highly populated city, number one. Number two, it was a political center because of its relationship with the Roman government. Another factor, and this comes in, this is very important, we'll look at this later. Another factor is it was a commercial center. And the reason it was a commercial center there's several factors here. One of them was it had an ancient and very busy port, which is now silted up. But then, man, it was a really busy port. And as you can imagine, then as and now, places that are like that, many different kinds of people come in through those places. Lots of different kinds of goods that you can, you know, and services come in those places. And so it was a commercial center. It's one of the wealthiest cities in all of Rome because of that. And the other factor was it was literally a crossroads. Most of the trade routes that went west to east and north and south, most of them passed in and they crossed in Ephesus. And so if you know, all roads lead to Rome, well, first they go through Ephesus. You know, like, everything's going to pass through there. And so because of those factors, this busy port, the wealth that came from that, and these trade routes, it made Ephesus very wealthy and very bustling and cosmopolitan. How about that? In addition, when Paul writes the letter to Ephesus, it contains one of the world's seven ancient wonders of the world. Ephesus contained one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Anybody know what that is? The temple to Diana or Artemis. It was several times larger than the Parthenon. It had columns that were 60 feet tall. And it was a center of religious pluralism. Religious pluralism, what that means is there are lots of different religions. There's Artemis and plus 50 other gods. And it's fine for you to have many of those. That's fine. Just don't tell me there's one. Does that sound familiar? And in fact, if you look in Acts, Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years. And we know this from Acts, and when we get there, we'll cross-reference some of this stuff so you can see how Acts actually gives a map of what happens in the whole New Testament, especially for us in Ephesus. He lived there for 3 years, and he had these deep relationships that he developed with what are called later the Ephesian elders, and we'll look at them later. But he gets in major trouble, Paul does. He gets in major trouble for his time in Ephesus, and he does this because there was a kind of a bank. There was commerce that was taking place at the temple of Artemis or Diana, depending on whether you use the Greek or the Latin name. There was this temple, and out of the temple, all these people, you know, you would walk along the road to the temple, and guess what? There are tourist traps where people sell you stuff in relation to the big thing that you're going to go see. Shocker, right? You've never seen anything like that. And one of the things that the people were selling on the way to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which loomed over the city. One of the things people were selling were these little trinkets, these little wares, basically, that were kind of figurines that were part of the whole cult of Diana. And there's a group of people there, we learn in Acts, who had a girl who the text says had a spirit that enabled her to know certain things and say certain things about the future. And she follows Paul around, this girl does, and she annoys Paul. Now we'll freeze, because the thing was that this girl was making a ton of money for these guys who were selling stuff in and around the temple. And Paul gets annoyed. You normally think about like the exorcisms like being kind of crazy events or raucous events or perhaps like very holy events, you know. Paul, the text says in Acts, Paul turned around, he was annoyed, he He made the spirit leave the girl, and then that meant she lost this ability that she had. And the people who were making money off of that, were they happy about that? No, they weren't. And so then they report Paul to the authorities, and there's a riot. That's all in Ephesus. So it was a city that was about the size of Little Rock, only it felt way bigger because they didn't have cars, and so it wasn't all spread around. It was very, very dense. It was a commercial hub. It was a political hub, and it was a religious hub. And that's the environment. So when Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus, that's why it's very important. And in fact, it will come out in major ways later, because perhaps probably the single longest and most detailed section in Paul's letters dealing with spiritual warfare comes at the end of this letter. And we'll spend a good deal of time when we get there talking about what Paul has to say about spiritual warfare. And we'll be looking at that and comparing that with our own lives. And one of the reasons for that is because of the kind of the magical culture. And I don't use that word derisively. That's how historians describe that time in Ephesus. It was a magic. They believed in all kinds of magic and superstition and so on. And so that's the environment into which Paul is writing. One final piece about that. It was a place where people were very confused and confronted with on a daily basis very different views about human sexuality. Several times a week, 1,000 temple prostitutes in the temple of Artemis, which was outside the city walls, would descend from their hill and come into the city at night to ply their trade. That is the environment into which Paul is writing. This milieu, this cosmopolitan milieu, this rich, wealthy environment, an environment where people have very different perspectives on the one true God and on many other things. And Paul says, to the saints who are at Ephesus. So let's look at that. To the saints who are at Ephesus. So this is one of Paul's favorite terms to refer to Christians, saint. His other favorite term is those who are in Christ. And we're going to spend a good deal of time talking about that one. But here he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now later, this is really important that you distinguish the New Testament use of the term saint, because it applies to you, everybody in here, if you are in Christ. You distinguish the New Testament use of that from the Roman Catholic use of that, which came later. Paul says to the saints, plural. And what he means is not to the super Christians, not to the ones who are really, really good, not to the ones who have had miracles occur by them or through them. He means to the people who have been set apart as a disciple of Jesus. That's what the word saint means. The Latin word sanctus, which means holy, set apart. And we've talked about that. You know, for example, like the communion elements up here. We have this stuff set apart. You know, as far as I know, no one drinks Coke Zero out of the chalice. That was a joke. I drink Coke Zero, because it's been set apart for a particular purpose. It's not that if you did drink Coke Zero out of the communion chalice, some magical spell would be broken. It's that it's been set apart for a particular purpose. And so what Paul's, when he's speaking about to the saints who are in Ephesus, he's speaking about people who themselves and their entire lives have been set apart for a particular purpose. Is that you? Have you been set apart for a particular purpose? Do you know whether you've been set apart for a particular purpose? Now, I know, based on my context here, that when I say set apart for a particular purpose, what you will hear is, what's God's specific will for my life? Should I move here? Should I get this job? Should I marry this person? That's what probably many of you hear. But that's not how Paul, we'll get into God's will. That's actually... probably next week we'll talk about God's will, where Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And so we're going to get into that. But here, when he says they've been set apart, what he means is their lives have been reoriented. The main thing in their life is now different from what it was before. But the thing is, listen, they're still in Ephesus. They haven't gone anywhere. That's like us. People who are in Christ, who have been set apart, they have a new main thing in their life. You probably have the same job, you know, from the previous day to this day. Or you may even have the same interests. It's just that those interests have been, there's a new main objective with those interests. And so there's always been in the history of the church, there's always been these kind of like tensions. And you can see it in many places, and part of the tension has become, you know, what happened in the Roman Catholic development of this. You were a saint if you were very, very, very good Christian. And you had to have certain things apply to you and so on. And so that's what the term today means. If you are beatified, you're labeled a saint in the church. But that's not what the New Testament means by that term. And so we should not, listen, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to use the terms that Paul uses. Paul talks about the saints who are in Ephesus, and we could just as well talk about the saints who are in Little Rock. And so you're here and you're in this culture, you're in Little Rock. And later we'll talk about, but not being of it. So that's the audience that Paul is writing to. People who are not cloistered in a particular, in a special place with 20-foot high walls and, you know, and they never get out much, you know, that kind of thing. They have regular jobs and their kids go to the school over here with all the other kids and they play with the kids and, you know, not so different. Not so different. And one more thing before we leave this point and go on to the content. One of the reasons why we think that things, we're just sit at the apex and why it seems so different for us, most of the people before, let's say, the 1700s, they didn't think like that. And one of the main reasons is because of all of the wonderful things that technology and science have brought us. And so it just seems so hard for us to bridge, you know, to go, like, to think about a time before lights, before ibuprofen, you know, before, you know, all the stuff. But the reality is that they were people just like we are, they were fallen people just like we are, and some of them are redeemed fallen people. And so in many ways we share a lot of the same desires. We share a lot of the same gifts and skills and so on, all right? So don't let the wonderful realities of technology and stuff knock you off this path and recognize that we're a lot alike, all right? So that's the first point, the audience for those for the letter. Now the content. I'm not going to give you Ephesians in 11 points in 1 minute, okay? We've tried that, and that doesn't go well. That was a reference to a sermon a few weeks ago. So what I'm just going to say is, let me just give you some kind of themes that come up in Ephesians. Let me give you some themes for the content in Ephesians. One, Paul talks a lot about incorporating people into the life and ministry of a church. That seems very relevant for us at this time. He talks a lot about training people for ministry. And when he uses that term, he's not restricting for ministry to people who are vocational ministers. The purpose, we'll learn in Ephesians chapter 4, the purpose of the vocational people, that's me, in the church is to equip the saints, there, that word again, for the work of ministry. That means everyone, listen, friends, everyone, if you are in Christ, you are in the ministry. You may not be in vocational ministry, but you are in the ministry. You don't hire someone and outsource your ministerial roles to that person. That's not a New Testament, a biblical understanding of ministry. It is the job of the vocational ministers or the job of the leaders in ministry to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Just think of how much more effective the ministry can be when everybody understands that about themselves. I was, this past week, I was watching, I got this new book called, Call Sign Chaos. I haven't read it yet, but it's by retired four-star Marine General Jim Mad Dog Mattis. How about that for a nickname? You know, he was the Secretary of State for a few years, and he's since retired from that. And in the book, it's sort of a memoir that he's written about his life, and the subtitle is Learning to Lead. And the interview that I watched with him was talking about the book, and he said, you know, the thing about the reason that if you're in a leadership role, it's because you can't do the job yourself. Four-star Marine General. If you're in a leadership role, it's because you can't do the job yourself. And it's because the people whom he is a devout Christian, but he doesn't use this language in the book. The people whom God has given the leaders, whom God has given to the care of the leaders, they can't do the work themselves that the Spirit intends for that congregation to do. It is the job, it is the role, it is the work, it is the ministry of the church to do those things. And so Ephesians helps us to see that. The next thing about the content in Ephesians is, and we'll get into this in 2 weeks' time, is divine sovereignty and free will. Does God have a plan that you cannot escape? Or do your choices matter? Do your prayers matter? Do they make a difference? We're going to answer that question in a couple weeks. Stay tuned. Yeah, it's actually right here in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. It's actually all through these verses, and we're going to talk about that, okay? Don't freak out. Don't be nervous about it. It's going to be fine. But that's a common theme in Ephesians, and that's why I talk about the view from above. And so we're going to talk about that as well. Another major theme in Ephesians is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. There's a great New Testament scholar, a German scholar who's dead now. His name is Rudolf Bultmann. He said, you know, we don't believe in these kinds of things anymore. In fact, any culture in which you can go into a room and flip on the light switch cannot believe in spiritual principalities and powers and spiritual warfare. Now, some of you think, well, that's silly. But that's the majority view today. It's the majority view today. And just like many things, we want to make sure that we're maintaining a biblical balance. Because some things, there is a golden mean on things, and sometimes there's not. There's just a line in the sand, you're on one side or the other. But here, especially in this topic, there are many people in the church today who think that there's no such thing as that, spiritual warfare. And then there are many people in the church who think that they can give you a formula for it, you know, the enemy's not under every rock, he's under every other rock. And you should be very afraid, you know. And Paul is writing into a culture in which that's very prominent. And people literally put hexes on you. Things like that. And so Ephesians has a lot to say about a biblical, practical, even devotional understanding about spiritual warfare. Ephesians talks a lot about gender roles. And so we will talk about that as well. Ephesians talks about God's plan and design for the church. Ephesians talks a lot about the culture in which you find yourself and how the gospel gets spoken into that culture. But here's the thing. What I've realized in speaking with people about culture over the years is that most people think the culture is out there. The reality is the culture is out there and it's also in here. We have been impacted by the culture in which we find ourselves. And that's the whole point, isn't it? I mean, that's why there are many times in history when we can look back, for example, we can look back at certain moments, and we can see now in hindsight how portions of the church were reading the scripture through their cultural lenses. And they weren't able to be free. They were, in fact, blinded to it because they were seeing everything through their cultural lenses. Well, guess what? We have those too. There are things today that are just true about the way that we understand certain things that people perhaps in a few generations look back and say, well, see, they were blinded by that. They were blinded. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from your own cultural blinders. But there is a workaround. And this comes from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was making this point in an introduction to one of his books. And he said, the reality is that everybody's got their cultural blinders, including you, including every other culture that's ever lived, including all the Christian authors who have ever written. They all have blinders, including you today. And by definition, you don't know what your blinders are. But the thing is, you can often see the blinders of people who came before. And it's very often the case that they lacked the blinders that you now have. So read one old book for every new book. In fact, he says, read two old books for every new book because this will help you sort of work around some of the cultural blinders. I've taken that up. 15 years ago, I took up that charge, and the Lord has blessed that for me. And one of the other main emphases in Ephesians is prayer, the how of prayer, the why of prayer. And so we will talk at length about that. So the audience to the saints who are at Ephesus and the content, which we'll expound slowly and fully and carefully, now the impact. And this is kind of the main thing to take away from today. This has been a kind of a stage-setting message, but this is this next point here is what I hope you'll take away and reflect on. Look at the first, this is the impact of Ephesians. The whole letter begins with this joy and this praise in the middle of this high doctrine. Look at what he says there. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, what does that mean? We'll look at that. Of Jesus Christ by the will of God, we'll look at that. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, peace to you. And grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what? Blessed be God. Give blessings to God. God should be praised. Why? Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has given us. Because he has blessed us in Christ. With what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What's that? Well, for example, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, that's in the beloved, that's in Christ, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Most of the things that I just emphasized, the blessings, there's examples that Paul's giving of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we'll look at that term. That's kind of a weird term. We'll look at that. And most of those examples that he gives are those things that are high doctrine kinds of things. They're the kinds of things people say, I have no time to worry about that sort of thing. I'm too busy doing this over here. These are disputed matters, and that's not very relevant to me. And Paul begins the letter with these statements about spiritual blessings. And what I want to emphasize today is not which of the blessings that he lists, we'll look at that later, nor even the meaning of those blessings, we will look at that later. I want you to see what happens to him when he mentions the blessings. What does he do? He is like overflowing in praise. He is overflowing in joy. His life is different because of the things that he knows. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verses 3 through 14 are 202 words in Greek, and it's one sentence. If you're a writer today, you want to keep your sentences between 18 and 22 words. Once you get a little bit longer than that, it's harder. 202 words, which is bad grammar even in Greek. The thing is, Paul was so excited. He was so impacted by what he was saying that he just kept going and kept going and kept going. The impact of Ephesians is this. One of the mission that we have for Cornerstone is to learn, to love, to live, to lead like Jesus. To learn like Jesus. To love like Jesus. To live like Jesus. And to lead like Jesus. How did Jesus learn? Some of you think Jesus never learned. That he came out of the womb knowing all the stuff. And it's just not true. Luke 2 talks about how Jesus learned and he grew in wisdom and stature and in knowledge. And we get an early glimpse of that, for example, when he's 12 and he gets lost, you know, and at the temple and his parents go back and he's there and the people are amazed. Not just because of what he knows and his age, but the point is that he didn't always have that knowledge. He came to learn those things, but listen, when you and I think about learning things in the church, very often what we think we're doing is getting smarter. We're learning more information. We're accumulating more facts to ourselves so that we can hammer our neighbor in the next debate. Sometimes some people are called to debate. That happens. Sometimes some people are called at certain times to stand and to defend the faith and to defend the intellectual credibility of the faith and so on. That's a different topic. What ought to be the impact on you personally from any time you are studying the scriptures, or especially when you are in a church and you're hearing a sermon? The answer is you ought to lead to worship on the spot. If you are engaged, listen, I cannot tell you how seriously and soberly I feel about what I'm about to say from my own experience. If you are engaged in any kind of long-term Bible study and growth and learning and knowledge, as I hope you are, if you are engaged in that and your awe and reverence and worship of God is not increasing, there's a problem. There's two kinds of knowledge, Paul says. There's the kind of knowledge that he says in 1 Corinthians that puffs up. And then in Colossians, he gives a kind of knowledge in the first chapter where he describes this prayer that he has for his people. There's a kind of knowledge that strengthens, that roots, that stabilizes, that acts as a kind of a ballast in life, that keeps you from being tossed around by the various kinds of waves, that can give you a kind of emotional equilibrium that you wouldn't have otherwise. The two knowledges. The one, they both grow. They both grow you. The one grows you by puffing you up. It swells you. Swelling is bad. Right? Swelling's not good. It's a kind of a pathological growth. Are you growing? Yes, you are. You don't want to grow like that. Something is wrong. The other kind of knowledge, you are growing, when he uses agricultural metaphors, being rooted and strengthened in the faith and so on. How do you know the difference? How do you know the difference? Having just come off the Sermon on the Mount series, where the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is that you're going to be in prayer just like the Pharisees are going to be in prayer. You're going to be, you know, all the various, the two ways that we saw. One of the ways you can know the difference between the which way you're on is in this very thing, how you are impacted when you are growing in knowledge. Do you walk out of a sermon? Do you walk out of a Bible study or a prayer time or whatever it is? Do you walk out and think, I'm glad that's clear. So-and-so really needs to know this. Is that your principal thought? Now, it may be true that you're glad, Esther. It may be true that the person needs to hear that. All those things may be true. But is that the first place that your mind goes? Or do you, with Paul, go to the praise of his glorious grace? Do you well up with praise and with joy? That's part of the mission for Cornerstone, is that you're learning that it would be happening, number one. And number two, that it would be learning like Jesus, both in terms of the content and in terms of the manner or the impact in which you're learning. The impact being you're growing in devotion to the Lord, not just more correct knowledge, right? So that's the impact. The principal way in which you bridge that gap, the principal way in which you bridge the gap between the kind of knowledge that puffs up and the kind of knowledge that roots and stabilizes and strengthens, the principal way in which you do that and the principal way in which you you have this kind of an impact where you are you're experiencing the joy and the praise that comes, it leaks out always. It leaks out always in these kind of prayers that Paul gives. Paul gives it here in verse 7. This is in your bulletin there. In him, that is in the beloved, in Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The more you go into any kind of Bible study, the more you receive the preaching of the Word of God in that kind of a devotional spirit where what you say is, Lord, thank you. It's what I almost pray almost every time when we start the service. Thank you for calling us into your family. That you don't deserve to be here. That I don't deserve to be here. God isn't lucky to have us on his team. We're lucky to be on the team. And that we didn't do anything to deserve to be on the team. And so what we get when we're studying the Word and when we're sitting under the preaching of the Word, what we're getting is an insight from the Maker, from the Ancient of Days, from the Redeemer. We're getting an insight into how we're made and what we're for, into what it is that we are set apart for. To the saints who are in Little Rock, who are set apart for the work of God. May God help us all to be part of that work. Amen.